If you would, open up to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Believe it or not, I'm going to try to finish out chapter 19 today. We'll see. I don't make a promise. I'm just telling you a goal. If you think through where we've been in Matthew 19 through the first nine verses of these Pharisees who asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And the length to which Jesus goes to let them know marriage is not to be taken lightly. It is not something to be seen as second class. And as he goes through to talk about God's part in this relationship, the husband and the wife, their part in this relationship, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And then after he's established those things, then he finally does give, here is the reason that he can see for sending someone away in terms of sexual immorality. And of course, death also severs that marriage bond. Then the next thing that he addresses in terms of the disciples, and the other gospel accounts tell you that this next part, verses 10 through 12, took place not in the presence of the Pharisees. This is kind of that question that you think of later and what they're really curious about to know. And so verse 10 says, the disciples said to Jesus, or said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. And what they're talking about is, if the marriage bond is going to break down like this, where it's going to turn into sexual immorality and impurity and to really, really destroy a family, and sometimes in terms of going, there can be one person in the relationship that loves the Lord with everything they have, and yet they're on the other side of that relationship for them to have no relationship with God, and yet to see this picture even of someone who is in a covenant relationship with God, and to walk away and to go, oh, if it's going to turn out like that, from the disciples' point of view, they say, it's better not to marry, like not to marry at all. Which is kind of curious, because you know at least Peter's married at this point because of the stories earlier about his mother-in-law, and there's only one way I know to get a mother-in-law. And so you notice the next aspect, Jesus takes their question, and sometimes this is kind of almost typically us. We see something that happens, and we want to make some radical pendulum swing to a completely opposite end direction. And there, you can see their minds like, well, man, if it's going to be this bad, it's better just not to marry at all. And Jesus takes their statement and he says, let me make sure you understand a few things so that you don't have a jaded lens that you look through this with. Verse 11, but Jesus said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. He says, you're making a broad umbrella type statement. But do you understand that not everybody can do that? And that's kind of what we talked about last week in 1 Corinthians 7 about, but because of sexual immoralities, every man is to have his wife, every wife is to have her husband. And then to realize too, but there are some who have a gift from God that they don't have the desire or the need to be married, to stay pure in these things. And so he says, it's interesting that you think that, but don't hold your standard over everybody else's head. Not everybody can do that. And of course, later on with what we didn't read in 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about, you know, marriage does come with, even if both people, both souls earnestly desire to do what God wants, it means there are times where you just simply need to take care of each other. And it means you can't do the things that you would do if you were not married. And if you notice the thought here, he says, but this is only for those to whom it has been given. And of course, Paul referred to it as being a gift. This is a gift from God. I don't have to be married to be pure. I don't need to be married to make sure that I stay in this right relationship with God and don't have to deal with these sexual sins. Then you get verse 12, and he goes on to make this next statement. He says, for there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. And he kind of gives, as if to say, not every eunuch is the same. He gives kind of gives three different groupings of eunuchs. He says, there's some who are born that way. And think about in terms of being born and to think, you know what, there are times where things do not develop. And to go, and here's God who stands in control. And he says, there's that instance to start. He says, for some, it was not a choice at all. It was the way they were born. The next, he says, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And you go, oh, this is where, and you can read about this in the book of Esther. We know about it in Acts chapter 8, where it talks about those things with the Ethiopian eunuch being there, of going, here were people who were in the around a queen or a princess, and all of a sudden, because of their desire for the royal airline to continue and not to be jaded by anyone else, and for the queen or a princess to become pregnant in some other way other than what's desirable through the royalty aspect, they would actually make the servants that were their eunuchs. And if you think about Acts chapter 8, if you remember, the Ethiopian eunuch is a treasurer for a queen, Candace or Candace. And so for him to be around her that much, this is what seemingly they did. If you go back to the book of Esther, in terms of there's eunuchs that are mentioned there, that if you're going to be around the queen, this is, you're going to be made a eunuch by man, not by choice, and also not by birth. Perhaps it could be by birth. You could see how those things could work together, but there's also eunuchs that are really heroes of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're not going to take the time to read the story, but Jeremiah chapter 38 refers to a eunuch in particular that Jeremiah has brought the word of the Lord to the king, and he utterly rejects it and throws Jeremiah in a deep pit. And there's a eunuch who comes up and appeals to the king to rescue Jeremiah because he is doing what is right. And because of his petition, he's delivered. Jeremiah is. And so you see how God would use eunuchs along the way. And you think about even in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, he comes all the way to Jerusalem to worship God. But then after purchasing the book of Isaiah, and on the way home he's reading, been rejected. If they knew he was a eunuch, he would not be allowed to go in and worship in the temple, because of the exclusions that are in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 21 talks about it. If you were a priest and you'd been affected in this area of your body, you would not be allowed to be a priest, and other aspects that come with it too. And so if you notice in verse 12, he goes and he says, there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and that would probably be the Ethiopian eunuch. It'd probably be the eunuchs that are talked about in the book of Esther. Probably also this eunuch by the name of Ebed-Melech, who's in Jeremiah 38. He says, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And it's not necessarily they literally did this. It's the idea like Paul. He says, I'm not married. I don't need to be married. I can remain single, and I can serve the Lord wholeheartedly. And to go, he says, I've been given that gift. He says, I wish you were given that gift too, but if not, that you're not held to that standard. You can think of it that way. I've never actually put those two together, but to think, here he is, he's so devoted. And yet the flip side of that is, if you go from literal to thinking about spiritual, we know that he is married to the church. So just be careful with the application there. So you see these things together, and he says, they've kept themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He says, he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. If this is where you are in life, that's great. I mean, it's not as if we know the after stories of all of the apostles and what happened in their lives as to whether they married or didn't marry, or what happened beyond that, other than the fact of their faithfulness, other than Judas, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So just as soon as he goes through these things and you see them, he says, he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. He says, if you've made yourself a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, he says, that's great. But don't go around looking down your nose at others who don't. He says, don't think so highly of yourselves. He says, but if you can accept it, accept it. Then what you would expect, and there's kind of a beautiful flow that comes through chapters 18 into 19. End of 18 about, be take it seriously about for your soul's sake in terms of forgiving people. And then after addressing forgiveness, he talks about marriage. And marriage, and even, is there an exception for divorce that God understands and recognizes? Even within his own time in the Old Testament of considering his relationship with Judah and Israel, he sends Judah and Israel both away for their adultery. So he understands those things. To understand, God is a God who's been divorced. He understands that. And so often people feel alienated through those days. But to understand, God understands. He understands it more deeply than we do. But then you come here, and he talks about, well, what if we just don't marry at all? You go, let's not be extreme. And understand this too. There was a group of people by the name of the Essenes. Now, they're not mentioned in Scripture. They would be along the lines of a sect of people like the Herodians or the Pharisees or the Sadducees. They would be a parallel with those type of ideas of being just another group. The Essenes took it to mean, out of their devotion to God, that they would not have any kind of marital relationship at all, which tells you what's naturally going to happen. Unless you sin, you're going to die off in one generation. And to go, and that's exactly what happened. And God used the Essenes, but not for the purpose they expected, because they also were scribes, and they wrote down all these copies of Scripture, and they lived around the city of Qumran, around the Dead Sea. And because they had all these copies of Scripture, they put them in these clay pots, and they put them back in these caves. And in 1946, a little shepherd boy was throwing a stone at one of his father's goats or sheep, because he didn't want to climb up to go get them. And he threw a stone, and it cleared over the animal, and he heard cracked pottery. And that got his curiosity. Then he didn't mind climbing up that hill. And he came to find these caves that had all these copies of Scripture that were nearly 2,000 years old and kept in wonderful condition because they were inside of these clay pots. And because of the arid condition of the Dead Sea, they didn't deteriorate near as much as what you would expect. And so because of him, that little boy that God used, and because of the Essenes who took this really strange view of things, of leaving all these Scriptures behind, that was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you're aware of that. And to think back in the 1940s and 50s and 60s, even now, I remember going to see some of the Dead Sea Scrolls whenever they were in Kansas City, and to go, here is God giving himself a witness to say, you know, you might have these Bibles and you might wonder, you know, these messages are almost 2,000 years old. Are these still accurate? Are they still correct? Have they been warped or changed over time? And God says, I want to make sure you know you can have full conviction in your Bible. And to think, here's all these Old Testament prophets. Now, it wasn't the New Testament books, because they hadn't been written yet, and the Essenes would have rejected those. Very few aspects of that. But going, look at what's here. And you see how sometimes when people take a wrong stance on Scripture, God can still use them for his own glory. It doesn't mean it turns out necessarily well for them, but he can use them for his glory. So here were a bunch of people who took this to say, look, we're not going to marry. We're not going to have any relationships by which we would have children. And they all died off. Pam. Essenes. I'll try and spell it for you. Essenes. Essenes. And like I said, you won't find the Essenes in Scripture. You'll have to look up some history to find them. Now, notice we come to next to verse 13. It says, then some children were brought to him and brought to Jesus so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. Now, can you imagine taking your child to Jesus and for Jesus. And Mark 10:16 actually adds a little extra detail that says that Jesus took them up in his arms. Imagine taking your child to Jesus, and here's Jesus who takes them up in his arms and is going to pray for your children. Isn't that something to think about? And yet, in the midst of all this, what do the disciples do? They rebuked those parents who had brought these children to Jesus. Now, if you remember, just one chapter ago, back in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus was telling them about, look, if you're going to cause one of these children to stumble, to sin, you're going to lead them in the wrong direction. He says, it would be better for you to take a millstone, tie it around your neck, and throw yourself into the sea. It'd be better for you to be dead. Wow. And yet, here we are, just one chapter later, and it seems like they and we sometimes forget things really, really quickly. And notice, it really costs us, and we can't do God's will that way either. Karen. No, it wouldn't be that way. And I'll tell you why. When you start looking through, there's two passages in particular. One's in Romans chapter 1. It's at the tail end of the chapter, last two or three verses. The other one is over in, I think it's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'd have to look it up real quick to know. And there's a Greek word. It's a different Greek word for love than you typically think of. It's not phileo. It's not agape. It's a Greek word for love that's called storge. And it's the natural affection of a mother for her child. And so realize that has not changed. But the only time that word shows up in the New Testament, the Greek word, it has the negative A in front of it. So you'd have to look it up as a storge to find it. So you realize there were the words. And if you were empty of this natural affection of your children, it meant you were completely cut off from God. And so to realize there may have been some people around who didn't care for their children or treat them like second-class citizens, but that was not God's idea. And God said, if that's the way you're going to treat your children, he says, just realize you do not have a faithful relationship with me. And realize love comes in many different ways in terms of how children respond, but to go, you don't get empty of that. I mean, it takes a pretty hard heart for a pregnant mother to give birth and for the doctor to hand that newborn child into her mother's or his mother's lap and the mother to have no love for that child. And you realize that's kind of that word of storge, is that negative, it's the rejection side, as opposed to storge itself is, it's the natural affection. And storge even goes on to the natural affection of a pet for its owner who takes care of it. So it's used in a couple different ways. But hopefully that helps answer the question. They're not necessarily, don't think of them as second-class citizens like, okay, this is just the disciples being normal with society. It's not that picture. So then, if you look at verse 14, it says, but Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. He says, do you understand right now they're doing better than you are? I mean, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And he's already addressed this. We kind of went over some of these things before in Matthew 18 about, you want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus calls a child and sets a child in front of them and says, if you'll humble yourself like this child, you're going to make it. He says, you'll be able to make it. And so here they are. Jesus says, let the children alone, do not hinder them from coming to me. Think about it, don't get in their way of coming to me. You know, maybe you think about sometimes you have children that their parents did not necessarily worship, and maybe a kid from the neighborhood, and they come in. You think about it, here's a kid who comes in. They come in with the clothes that they have, and they might be kind of ratty or dirty. Can you imagine being an adult and saying, hey, kid, don't you know you should wear better clothes than that? You go, are you really helping the situation? No. Or are we becoming a hindrance? And now here's a child who goes, well, maybe I don't belong here because I don't have good enough clothes. Sometimes we get caught up in the very, very minuscule things that do not amount to much. And he says, do not hinder. Do not hinder them. He says, do not hinder them from coming to me. And it's not just about worship. It's about everyday life. He says, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Verse 15, after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Can you imagine? And all of you have these kind of stories with your kids. There's certain events that took place in their young lives, memories that are really seared into your mind. You know, it talks about Mary saying she treasured these things in her heart. And they go, that's that parallel. And going, for mothers, those events, can you imagine having a time where you could tell your children, do you know that whenever you were 3 years old, Jesus held you in his arms? Can you imagine having that kind of story to share? Now, the child may not remember it, but you would remember it. And you go, and do you know that the disciples wouldn't let us come? But Jesus said, no, he wanted to hold you. He wanted to pray for you. And think, is that really the way that we see our children, of going, do you really see that the Lord desires that relationship? That if they were in front of him, he would take those children in his arms and he would pick them up and he would pray for them. I think, what does that tell you about children? The viewpoint in this story between the way Jesus treats these children and what the disciples have to say about what's going on is completely different, isn't it? And about completely different priorities. Here's Jesus once again looking at souls. Souls of these children, souls of their parents. He wants to encourage that relationship in terms of going, I want the parents to know I want this relationship with your child. I don't want you to think otherwise. And here are the disciples going, don't waste his time. They're just children. He says, that's a very, use the right word here, stupid. Stupid's the right word. A very stupid point of view. And that's just what it is. So you see what he does in this situation. And then all of a sudden, you get another story that takes place. And I know it's in Mark or Luke's account. It talks about this conversation that Jesus is about to have with the rich young ruler. And we'll deal with that here in a second. It's kind of probably the heading. Anybody have a heading over that story that's other than the rich young ruler? Rich young man? And you go, here's kind of what's kind of that heading. We'll break that down in a second. Of going, it talks about that this man comes in and Jesus is about to leave. And he comes in and he bows down before Jesus and then he has this conversation. Now, I want to tell you, this kind of general statement about this story, you know, we have these general titles that sometimes make sense and sometimes don't make sense. Like the story in Luke 15 about the prodigal son, and yet the word prodigal never shows up in the whole story, but prodigal means wasteful, and so it makes sense with the story. And yet here's one that says the rich young ruler. It's only in Matthew's account in verse 22 that you're going to find out that he's young. And yet, ironically, you don't find out except for in the Gospel of Luke's telling of this story, in Luke chapter 18, that he's actually a ruler. Luke's account's the only one that tells you he's a ruler. And Luke's account is also the only account that tells you that he is extremely rich. Now, you get the idea that he's wealthy. And so you can see they took the conglomeration of these three accounts in here in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and over in Luke chapter 18, and they kind of pulled the adjectives together to come up with this kind of overwhelming title of the rich young ruler. And I remember being puzzled by this whenever I was young. It's like, it doesn't say, you know, I'm reading Matthew or Luke's account. It says, why does it call him young? It doesn't say anything about him being young. And realizing they're only using details that are in Matthew. And so, you just kind of start to see how sometimes these headings, sometimes they're a real blur on how they come together. But hopefully you can see where it comes from. So here in verse 16, here in Matthew's account, it just says, and someone, it doesn't even give you this aspect. And to realize Matthew was actually there. I mean, Matthew being an apostle, and he was there. He might have been one of those disciples that got rebuked. in verse 13. But here it is. You almost kind of wonder. He says, and someone came to him, to Jesus, and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Now, just deconstruct the question. What's going on in the mind of this someone ruler? Buy his way in, do it by some actions that we take in terms of, is there a checklist to have eternal life? And yet at the same time, is there an awareness that there is a such thing as eternal life? So you realize there's certainly some awareness. You're going to find out real quickly that he's definitely Jewish. But he says, teacher, I came to learn. I want to hear your answer. And it really sounds like in terms of that greeting of going, I'm ready to listen. He says, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life, that it may be mine? Jesus doesn't seemingly have to think very long about this. Verse 17. And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? He says, there is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. He's like, why are you asking me about what is good? His question is, what good thing shall I do? And he says, what makes you think I know what's good? Now, really, this kind of addresses a different question. Why have you come to me? And really, Jesus is really posing, almost like hitting the tennis ball back into his side of the court, of going, are you really ready to listen to what I tell you? If you think there's something good to obtain, why are you asking me about what's good? And if I tell you the answer, that means you know it's good, and you know you need to change. He says, there is only one who is good. And of course, who is he speaking of? God. And just so happens he is God in the flesh. He says, but if you wish to enter into life, he says, oh, you're going to have to make a choice. It's not just about asking the question. It's about, is there going to be a faith response in your choice? He says, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. What does that tell us? What does it tell us? If you want to have life, what has to be done? Keep the commandments. He just says, that's it. Keep them. Now, we really started to go, well, man, there's a lot of things here that need to be addressed. And Jesus goes, it's really it. Do you recognize that I'm the one who can tell you what's good? Because whenever you know that, and I give you instruction, what will you do? You'll keep the commandments. And what you realize is all the law and the prophets hang upon that the commandment about loving others as Jesus loved the apostles. And you see, where's he getting his insight from? I'm going to listen to the voice of God. And you go, there's that love for God. There's that love for one another. And so you see those parallels. So then as it comes on a little bit further, verse 18, then he said to him, this is the ruler, and he said to Jesus, which ones? Now, Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he's like, which ones are you talking about? And understand, if you're to read through the book of Leviticus or Exodus, there's like 618, 619 commandments within those things together. If you start getting into all the commandments that are there. And he says, the idea is to keep the commandments. There's the covenant relationship. So, we're talking about under the old covenant, and this tells you that he's definitely Jewish. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, here you go. I'll give you a top six. And if you, and actually, Mark's account of this adds in another one that says, do not defraud, which is really interesting. Whenever you start to look at the Ten Commandments, to realize each one of them has to deal with fraud. Think about it. You are to worship God and God alone. If you worship anything or anyone else, who have you defrauded? God. If you make a graven image, who have you defrauded? God. If you use God's name in vain, who have you defrauded? God. If you don't honor the Sabbath under the old covenant, who have you defrauded? God. He says, as it continues on, you start getting now into the honor your father and mother. Oh, who have you defrauded? God. This is God's structure in terms of what is good. And so you go, all those are defrauding God. Then you get to the second half of the Ten Commandments, and all those are about defrauding who? Your neighbor. He says, you're not to, here he brings these up by, do not murder your neighbor, because you have, and what's God protecting? Life. He says, do not commit murder. I mean, he says, do not commit adultery. What is God protecting? Marriage. Marriage has value. Don't defraud marriage. Don't defraud life. And then, of course, he goes on from there, talk about do not steal. Okay, what should you not be taking? Others' things. Don't defraud their rights as having possessions. He says, do not bear false witness. What would be robbed of value there? Truth. I'm going to say justice. Truth is just as correct. But justice is really the idea about false witness. This is about being a witness in a court. So this is about averting justice if you're going to be a false witness. And so here we are. And so then, of course, the 10th commandment is about don't covet your neighbor's things, don't covet your neighbor's wife, all those things. And going, don't defraud God and your neighbor of what is theirs. Now, just a general idea about all these commandments. And so in verse 19, honor your father and mother. He says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you realize those 10 commandments, you can break them into two groups of five. The first five are about loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Second five about loving your neighbor as yourself. And then going, but the real overwhelming one that was brought up by Andrea, going, yet if I can learn to love one another like Jesus loves me, he says, I will have fulfilled what God desires in this new covenant, because I'm going to have to look at Jesus and to see him. So this is what Jesus tells him. And of course, verse 20, the only time you get young, that adjective in the telling of this story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he says, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? Which, what does that tell you? Is he Jewish or Gentile? He's Jewish. He's like, I've kept those commandments ever since I was, ironically, he says young, and yet what is he still? Young. Now, understand, in Jewish thinking, when it says young, it just means 30 or less years of age. You didn't become a man until you were 30 in that idea. And that's why Jesus waits until he's 30 before he starts his ministry. So notice here as it continues on, he says, all these things I have kept. He's like, I've already done that and I'm keeping them. And you're like, keeping is an ongoing effect, right? It's not, I kept them, I'm good for now. He's like, I'm keeping. He says, I've all those things I have kept. What am I still lacking? And really, what's his question? Is there anything else? Is there anything else I need to do? Or am I fine? In other accounts of this story, it talks about that Jesus felt compassion for him. It says he felt a love for him. You go, here's someone who wants to know more, but Jesus also knows what's coming. He's asking the question, you've come to me asking what's good, and I'm not going to hold it back. Now the question is, do you really want to know? And you realize, and now what are you going to do with it? Then, verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete. And the idea about complete is about perfect or mature. If you really want to grow up, he says, you are young. He says, and you've kept these commandments. But what does that tell you about just keeping the commandments? Where do they keep you? Non-mature. He says, this is just the beginning. He says, there's more than just this. Isn't that what the old covenant was about? It wasn't about being the end. It was about preparing you for Jesus. Now, he says, if you wish to be complete. Do you notice how many times he said wish? As you look through it, verse 17. But if you wish to enter into life. Verse 21, if you wish to be complete. What's he really saying in wish? If you really want it, it's right in front of you. He says, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. He says, lay down your heavy load. He says, you're extremely rich. Of course, that's over in Luke's account. He says, you're young. Still got years in front of you, seemingly. He says, and you're a ruler and you know what power is. He says, but do you realize you're still immature? Oh. He says, let me tell you where maturity, what will take you there. Look at the ideas here. There's probably one of them that sticks out more than the others to us because of kind of the American mindset. But notice there's four or five different aspects that are here. The first aspect is go. The next one, sell your possessions. Number three, what do you do with the proceeds? Give to the poor. The fourth, you'll have treasure in heaven, and then what do? After you've gone and done these things, what do you do next? Come. Now you come to me. And then what do from there? Follow. Think about what he's saying. And once again, Luke's account in Luke 18:23 says that this man is extremely rich. He says, what you do is take all you've done in your past, all the accumulation of your wealth or those who are before you, and you leave me, go sell everything you have, and then take the proceeds of that and give it away to people who cannot pay you back anything in return. You don't do it for what you get out of it. You do it for what you can give. And then after you've done that, then you come back to me, and from that day forward, you follow me. What an invitation. Imagine Jesus, you've come to him and you said, I want to have eternal life. I want to make sure that I'm in the kingdom. And Jesus says, if you really wish, I'll tell you what to do. He says, keep the commandments. He says, I've done that since I was young. What else is there? Okay, you've been led up to me. Let's see if you're ready. He says, you got to let go of everything that has great value to you from your past. He says, all your possessions. He says, sell them. He says, and then give them to people who wouldn't have that kind of wealth outside of this, and people who cannot give back something to you. You're not going to be repaid in the end. This is a gift. In the same way that it was given as a gift to you. He says, and then you come back to me and you'll be ready to grow up. Bam. Isn't that amazing? Right. It makes a big impact on us seeing people completely turn to the Lord and go, you know what? And it's not as if, okay, this is the recipe. It's time for everybody to sell everything they have and then go give it to the poor. He's talking to him specifically and realizing, do we make sure we're not so tied to these physical things to go, do I see these physical things in light of going, and how can I use these to help others? Or do I see them in terms of, you stay away. This is mine. I worked for it. And like what Pam brings up of going, I can tell you a few other stories that go along those lines too, of people who are very wealthy, came to the Lord, realized their lives were in shambles. And they was like, you know what? I need to get away from all this physical stuff. And I need to trust the Lord to take care of me. And so you see this picture at hand. And here talking to a rich young ruler of going, I like my position in society. I like my position economically. And I like my position in terms of age. And he's saying, you're going to have to give yourself over to me. And that's where you'll find eternal life completely. And so notice this next aspect. And this is where it really hits you hard. Verse 22, but when the young man, and there's that young thing, heard this statement, he says, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. What did he realize? Why was he grieving? Here he is. Jesus, how do I get to what's good? You're the teacher. You tell me. Jesus tells him, I'm too tied to this physical stuff. He doesn't grieve if he doesn't believe Jesus on some level, right? Then you just go, well, that's your opinion. Nobody cares. But he grieves, which tells you he knows Jesus is right. But he's not ready to make that move. And so many of these stories in the gospel accounts leave these things open-ended. What do you hope this man figured out? What really has value in Jesus and what's good? And to realize through this of going, we want that to happen so bad. And it's as if Matthew invites us in and says, and where do you fit in this? Can you let go of physical things and give them away, even if they're dear to you or they have great value, just so that someone else who couldn't have that on their own would have it? He says, where are you at? So you notice what he does, how he turns this thing on. And the young man heard the statement, and he went away grieving. He says, for he was one who owned much property. Oh, to let go of my lot in life, all this property, and to sell it? And what's something, I want you to think about this in particular. This story probably happens around AD 32 or 33. What's going to happen to Jerusalem in AD 70? It's all going to be completely destroyed. Not even one stone left upon another. And here's Jesus saying, why don't you just sell all your property, all your possessions, and give them to the poor where they could actually help somebody? Because if you stay where you are, if he is in fact from Jerusalem, he says, then what's going to happen to him in another 37, 38 years anyway? It won't be yours anymore anyway. Isn't that something? Sometimes we see these things and we go, here's Jesus laying these things out. And yet at the same time, I'm telling you the future. I'm telling you what's good for you. I'm telling you what matters and what's eternal. Don't get so stuck on the physical. It's just temporary. Do we really see it that way? I mean, how excited are you for a gum wrapper? I mean, it's not going to be around very long. And the gum that you're going to chew that's its protectant, he says, how long are you going to chew that before you spit it out? And they go, but are you looking long-term, eternal, to see these things, to keeping these commandments? He says, now that's different. And that changes everything. So Here he is. He goes away grieving. Can you imagine? This is almost like one of those guys of the other disciples sitting around and going, man, if I could have a life as good as his, man, that'd be great. And then seeing him leave like that? Nothing like seeing people you look up to be hit with a real hard, hard thing right in front of them and watch them go in the wrong direction. Because then notice what happens in verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, which tells you, are they noticing? Oh, yeah. He says, there needs to be some teaching here, even beyond what's there for the young rich young ruler. Verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Ooh, hard. We thought riches were a blessing from God. We thought when we saw Jews that were really, really wealthy, that that's because they were in favor with God. Like, this is one of those mind-boggling statements for them. Then, verse 24, again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He says, when I'm saying it's hard, I'm telling you it is impossibly hard with man. Now, just so you know, in the other accounts, in one of them, Mark or Luke, it actually uses a term for the needle that is actually a surgical needle. I think it's actually in Luke, but don't quote me on that because it makes sense with him being a physician. But you start looking at this and going, because if you were to look this up somewhere or read some commentary, you might even have some notes in your Bible to talk about how, oh, there was this one little entryway into the city or into the temple that was called the camel's eye or the needle. And you could get your camel to get down low enough to get underneath that to get in. And you go, all these things to try and tell you, it's not really impossible. Notice where he goes. He says in verse 24, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And it's about a sewing needle, a surgical needle. He says, then for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Anybody want to be rich? Oh, that doesn't sound so good now, does it? Realizing those things are just temporary. And they're not eternal. Then verse 25. He says, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? It's like, if here we were thinking the rich were the favored from God, and you're telling us it's impossible for them to make it. It's hard. It's hard. He says, who is going to make it? Like, we thought this guy you just talked to was in the inner circle. He is extremely wealthy. He's a ruler. He's young. I mean, vibrant. It's like he's got everything going for him, except for one thing. He doesn't have eternal life. And he's willing to hold on to the temporary rather than eternal. He says, then who can be saved? Verse 26. And looking at them, and oh, I'll bet it was a look. I'll bet it was a look. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He says, if the rich are going to depend upon themselves, where are they going to get? Destruction. And then he says, but with God, all things are possible. He says, rich people aren't going to make it on their own. He says, but with God, can a rich person make it? Definitely. And this is where I love, and I'm going to bring this up. The parallel to this story is in Luke chapter 18. And Luke's the only account that gives the story that starts Luke chapter 19. Right after he's made this statement, at the end of Luke 18, there's a story about a blind man named Bartimaeus. And Jesus heals him because of his faith and gives him his eyesight back, and he instantly follows Jesus. He doesn't have anything to sell. He's just a poor beggar, poor blind beggar. And so all of a sudden he's given his sight and he follows Jesus. And the first thing that it talks about that he would see is in chapter 19 of Luke. And there's this extremely rich man who's sitting up in a little sycamore tree. And he's so short that he can't see for the crowd. And he's looking down because he wants to see Jesus. A rich man who wants to see Jesus. And as soon as Jesus comes by, he looks up and he says, come down. You're not just going to see me. I need to be in your house today. And on the way, Zacchaeus goes on to say, if I've wronged anybody, I'll pay him back. He says, he does it free willing. It's not because Jesus said, Zacchaeus, have you wronged anybody? And it doesn't mean Zacchaeus did. He's just saying, if I've done it, I'm going to pay it back. And I'm going to sell and I'm going to give half my possessions, give them to the poor. And you go, wow. Four or five, go look at Luke 19 and you'll see it exactly. Karen. Right. And you see, he has some comments with some people who are pretty wealthy, and they go, but it goes to show the story of Zacchaeus is to prove verse 26. With people, this is impossible. But with God, he could take Zacchaeus, a rich man, and he says, I can thread you through the eye of a needle. I can get you there because of your heart and your faith. And you go, wow. And you see what Zacchaeus was ready to sacrifice and give up. And so you see that picture. And then real quickly, I'm going to try and do it fast. Verse 27. He says, then Peter said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? It's like, well, we've already left everything. I left my fishing business. This is John and James left their father and the servants they had in their fishing businesses. We left what we had. He says, what's left for us? Verse 28. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit in his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, he says, don't worry. You're going to have some authority too. He says, but you're going to have to follow me. That's the key. Come and follow me. And so he says, talks about the regeneration, which we don't have time to go into all that. He says, whenever Jesus sits upon his throne, think about who's sitting on the throne right now? Jesus. And if we were to take the time to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after Jesus returns to earth, he's going to hand the reign back over to who? His Father. And you realize he won't sit on the throne anymore. And so you realize, this situation where he talks about sitting upon 12 thrones is you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life, which is the question that was posed to him by that rich young ruler. What do I have to do to obtain it? He says, let go of everything except for me. He says, and make sure I have the top priority, and especially how you make decisions. And so you get it here in verse 30. You finally get the application. But many who are first will be last. He says, oh, how did they see that rich young ruler? How did the disciples see him? What place was he in? He was in first. But he doesn't have eternal life. So where does that make him? Last. He says, and the last first. Peter's like, we've sold everything. Where does this leave us? We look like we're last. Where are they going to be? You're going to be sitting on thrones, judging Israel. He says, and you need to make sure you do it according to Christ. And he says, anything you've left, he says, you'll receive many times as much. And I want you to just leave just one thought before we close. When you sacrifice for the Lord with everything you have, give all your life to him, all of a sudden you find we may lose our physical brothers and sisters. We may lose relationships with family. It may cost us a job. It may cost us situations. But going all of a sudden, you find yourself as part of a family. And think about how many sisters you have here just this morning. And you go, wow. And look at the love that we have for each other. And you talk about those family relationships, even losing a child, of going, look, here's other children to love too, and seeing how you can treat them, how you can help them. And to see all these things together and to see what Jesus is really trying to take them from being so wrangled and strangled by the physical to go, if you look at the spiritual, it's many, many times greater. He says, many, many times greater. He says, and you're going to go from being last to first. Because what's Jesus a professional at? Putting himself last. And where is he going to finish? First. And we're really good at putting ourselves first and ending up last. So remember that and how we do it. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell that rich young ruler. You need to take your possessions and you need to make yourself last. Otherwise, you won't have it.